Well, good morning. Greetings to each one. Been very blessed and challenged in being here this morning already. Appreciate what was shared in the opening in the children's lesson as well. So this morning we're going to be continuing on looking at Matthew in chapter 7, and we're looking at judging and asking. So before we get into that, let's kneel together for prayer, those of you that can. Heavenly Father, we kneel here before you, just thankful for your goodness, your care, your love to us. Thank you for this nice day that you've given us to gather and worship and to look into your word, to be exhorted and encouraged and to be moved on in our Christian life. Father, would you help us to be of those that walk on the straight and narrow way, that walk with you, that are able to be pleasing children to you. Lord, I ask that you would give me words that would convey your thoughts and heart to each one of us. Pray for any that are sick that couldn't be here. We just ask that you would bless them and be near to them, comfort them, and bring healing. Also, for any discouraged, we ask that you would meet every need in every heart. Just thank you for hearing us. We ask your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Matthew 7, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Maybe we'll just look at those verses first. Seems like judge not has become one of America's favorite Bible verses. It's something that it seems everyone, Christian and heathen alike, if they know anything about the Bible, happens to know that you're not supposed to judge anyone. And I guess there could be the tendency to react to that, but we should look at it. Jesus does give us some very clear instruction here about judging. And what does that mean for us? You know, to bring into question another's actions or deeds has become a hate crime in our nation. And is considered judging, and in some sense, I'd say that's true. That's what it is. It is admitting that something is wrong. But I don't think that Jesus is trying to tell us that we should never own up to the fact that something is sinful or wrong, or even point out something in someone else's life that is wrong. But just in looking at verse 1 here, it says, judge not that ye be not judged. It looks like the safe thing to do is to not judge anyone. Just let everyone live their life, I live mine, and then I won't ever be judged because I'm not judging anyone. Therefore, I won't be judged either. But I think all of us know that if we manage to go through life without judging anyone else, we would still end up at the judgment seat of Christ. There would still be a great day of reckoning. We won't escape God's judgment just simply because we don't judge anyone else. But something that we do experience is when we are critical and judgmental of others, we often find others being that way towards us, don't we? That's usually what we we sow, we reap. What we put out is what we get. We receive of the same kind of thing that we tend to give to others. And if we're one of those that is quick to be critical and judgmental, often that is returned. And others notice our faults as well. In verse 2 it says, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And as we said, the judgment and the measure that we use in life for others is often what comes back around to us. And when we're kind and forgiving to others, that's often what we receive from others as well. I mean, that's not always the case, but many times it is. When we're forgiving, others are forgiving towards us when we end up failing or doing wrong. And I think in family life, in the family, all of us know how some of this works. If we criticize someone for kicking off their shoes in the middle of the living room and just leaving them there, so you know, you need to pick up your shoes and put them away. That's wrong. You never leave your shoes out in the middle of the living room. You just lay into them. Guess what's going to happen the next time you leave your shoes in the middle of the living room? You know, when you pull out the measuring stick and you say this is the measure of right and wrong, others will pick up on that. Maybe if you left your shoes in the living room and didn't put them in the closet, others may have thought, well, you know, I wish he would have put his shoes away. But as soon as you get that measuring stick out and you say that was wrong, you need to put your shoes in the closet. When you come in, you put your shoes off and you put them in the closet. You better put your shoes in the closet yourself, because somebody is going to notice. And when you bring that judgment, if you will, out, or that measurement out, then others immediately recognize it when you don't meet that same measurement. There's instant feedback when we judge or are critical of another and then end up doing the same thing, because everyone notices that carnal human nature within us just picks up on it very, very quickly. And so when we put that measurement of right and wrong out for others will consciously or unconsciously judge us by that same rule, by that same measurement that we gave. And they'll use that to measure our behavior. Well, he said or she said so and so. How's that in his or her life? And the thing of measuring, the second example here, judging and measuring, and I think all of this, it's in the context of interpersonal relationships, how we relate one to another, and how we measure each other. And these are things that we do unconsciously. But I think Jesus wants us to start thinking about how we go about judging and measuring others. How do we think about others? What is it that we... Do we have a different... measurement for ourselves? How do we measure ourselves? How do we measure others? Think of the story of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, they went down there to the temple to pray, or up to the temple to pray, however it was. And the Pharisee, he had a certain measure for himself, didn't he? He thought of himself in a certain kind of way. He judged himself a certain kind of way. And he thanked God for the good kind of fellow he was. You know, his praying, his tithing, and everything that he did. And he was even thankful that he wasn't like the publican that was standing over there next to him praying. So he had this measuring stick. He had this judgment that he was using in evaluating himself and evaluating the fellow beside him. And when we look at the publican's evaluation of himself, I don't know if he even thought about the Pharisee that was there with him, but he thought about himself. And he looked inside and he saw some things there that didn't look very good. He knew that there was sin there. Now, I'm supposing had the Pharisee looked within, he would have been able also to find some things that he would have rightfully said very similar words to what the publican did. He could have also asked God to be merciful to him because he had sinned. I don't think he was quite as righteous, but he had a certain measuring stick that he was using, and it was different for him than it was for the publican. And I think for all of us, there is this propensity for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We just tend to do that. We look at ourselves and we see ourselves as pretty good. And we can very easily and quickly spot the wrong and the inconsistencies in others. Proverbs tells us about having a bag with diverse weights in it, and it's an abomination to God. And I think it's very, very much that way in relationships. We need to be very careful that we don't have a certain kind of weight that we pull out of the bag when we're thinking about ourselves that puts us up pretty high and others down low. And then when we judge or measure others, we have a different kind of weight that we pull out of the bag for them. I believe that's what Jesus is addressing here in these verses, about how we tend to judge quickly others and let ourselves off the hook on so many different areas. So does that mean that we should back off from judging wrong behavior or sinful actions? Does that mean we shouldn't ever speak to anyone about something that we see that is troubling? Speaking primarily about brothers and sisters in the congregation. I don't think so at all. Now, I've heard in some discussions already, or maybe a time of someone sharing some concerns, admitting that, you know, I have some failures and faults too. And while I'm saying this, I want you to feel very free to speak into my life if there's something that you see. Or if I'm weak in this area myself, and so I want you to give me feedback when you see me using euphemisms or whatever it might be. Whatever our weakness is, rather than not addressing it, open ourselves up. I'm willing to use the same ruler. I'm willing to pull the same weight out of the bag for myself as for you. And when you see that in my life, let's put the standard up where God has it, and then both try to live by that rather than not saying anything and just letting things go and not addressing sins and weaknesses and failures. I don't believe that's what Jesus was saying. And as we look at other Bible verses, we would see that. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that we are called to judge those that are within. That is our job as a congregation. We are to do that. But we're not supposed to judge others harshly and critically while we allow ourselves to have liberties or we don't judge ourselves as critically as we do others. And so when we raise the bar or the standard, when we get the measuring stick out, it does bring accountability in our life. And we need to be willing to be scrutinized by others. I think that's fair and just to suppose that if I mention something that is bothering me about a brother, that I would also be willing to have that brother or sister speak into my life on that matter, or anything else as far as that goes. Another thing in these are some of the verses that I use in writing a letter for a jury summons, because the Bible does tell us not to judge. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that God judgeth those that are without, that the judgment of the church, the judgment we have should be within us and our fellowship, our congregation. And so I find it very difficult to imagine sitting on a jury where lawyers are allowed to lie. Information is withheld at times, and we're supposed to make a judgment call, and this person may end up spending years in prison because of misjudgment. And so when I get a jury summons, I just write them a letter and tell them, no, I couldn't do that. I couldn't, with a clear conscience, sit on a jury and condemn someone to be guilty when I might not have all the information. I might have been lied to. You know, lawyers aren't sworn in to say the truth and nothing but the truth. Everyone else is, but not the lawyers. They're allowed to lie all they want to. And so I think this verse is very applicable to not judging others and possibly condemning them to a long or short sentence in jail when we don't even know all the details. So anyway, just for some thoughts on that verse, that's one of the verses that I use when I respond and write a letter to them. I just give them the biblical reason why I wouldn't feel clear or free to do that. So anyway, as we continue on into the next verses, I think that it becomes more clear that Jesus is addressing unjust judgment and measuring, rather than just simply the idea of acknowledging some wrong that needs to be made right. So verses 3 through 5. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now these are some huge differences in what Jesus is describing here. I looked up the words, and the mote is a little dried up twig, it said, or piece of straw. So you had that in your eye, it would be tough, wouldn't it? But what about this one? It says a timber, and I thought about bringing a little 4x4, but it's a structural beam that holds suspended weight, so a little 4x4 would hardly do that. So I thought I should bring something a little more realistic. And so if I'm struggling with a brother that has this in his eye, and I go and talk to him while I have this big old beam poked in my eye, I'm going to have some real difficulty getting him to see that this is a problem, right? Huge difference. But that's the illustration that Jesus gave. And I know that sometimes when we read those verses, we just kind of blitz over them. We don't think that much about it. But he was talking about something huge, a big problem versus a little problem. And the fact is, it's human nature. And to be honest, the more of this we have, the more apt we're to notice this in someone else. It's just the way it works. It is our human tendency. When we have this big old beam, big problem in our life, we often tend to be extremely critical about the brother that has this. And we feel compelled. It's very important that we deal with this, right? It's a big problem. Everyone can see it, right? Everyone knows that this is a problem. And we don't even notice this. I don't know how long I want to preach with that, but we'll leave it there for us to look at. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't brothers that have their life in order that notice some things that need to be addressed. They do, and it's all right. But who is it that invariably notices this? It's usually the one that has bigger problems in his own life. And the sooner we realize that in our Christian life, I think the better off we'll be. And when we, like the Pharisee, go to the temple and pray, we notice the publican over there and we thank God that we're not like him. Thank be God that I don't have a mote in my eye. When we have a beam stuck in our eye. Now, how do you suppose someone with something like that in their eye is going to be able to see clearly to remove something like this in someone else's eye? I've had some grinder sparks and things in my eyes, and sometimes in working, doing hay or something or sawdust, you know, you get a little speck of something in your eye, and it doesn't matter how small it is, it becomes a problem, and it's a very vexing difficulty when you have something stuck in your eye. So something like this is a big problem, but it's not quite as noticeable as that. So I don't think at all that Jesus' recommendation here is to leave the mote in our brother's eye. Just say, well, I've got a beam, you've got a mote, let's just live our lives and try to ignore these problems. There's a command to first remove the beam, and then there's going to be some clear eyesight, some ability to see more clearly. And my guess is that the little stick that looked much bigger when we had a beam in our eye is going to not be as serious anymore once we have the beam removed from our eye, where we're able to see more clearly, as Jesus says, to remove that thing. John Dee had this poem or little story about old plank eye, and I wasn't able to get a hold of that. That would have liked to have that and read it. But it was a poem or a story about this fellow that got a splinter, a mote in his eye, and who should come along and happen to notice it but old plank eye. And he went about to try to remove that, and of course his big beam kept bumping and hitting this other brother in very unkind ways, and left his brother bleeding and hurting, and but old Plank Eye walked away thinking he had done a pretty good job of removing the mote. Another thing, that it's very difficult to be confronted about a mote by someone that has a beam, or what appears to be a beam. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't acknowledge the mote. So this is primarily talking to the person that has the beam in their eye and how to work with that. But it's not a bad idea for us to consider about being the one maybe with some kind of splinter or mote in our eye. If we have that, even if Plank Eye is the one that noticed it and pointed it out to us, and his needs or her needs are so much more glaring, is it still not noteworthy? Couldn't we work on it anyhow? Someone that has their own set of needs and faults, often they're the ones that notice, and they're the ones that can help us. I've found out in my life, anyway, that those that are most quick and the freest to hand out correction and criticism are those that haven't been very refined themselves. It's just the way it works, but it gives us an opportunity. And when we hear that reproof or that correction, we can react. Every fiber in our body wants to react to the idea of taking some correction from someone that has more glaring needs than we do, right? Receiving correction from Plank Eye is not enjoyable, but it's an opportunity. Whoever loves correction and reproof loves their own soul, Proverbs tells us. And so it really doesn't matter who it comes from. Most likely, if they had the audacity to say something, it was probably because they noticed something. Even if they had problems or faults of their own, it's an opportunity to take, to hear, and say, well, you know what? I could change that area in my life. I could work on that area in my life. I could deal with that weakness or that fault in my life. And so what about needing to address a brother or a sister? How should we go about that? What if I'm the one that has a plank in my eye or a beam in my eye, and I'm noticing this need, and I feel like I should say something about it? It's troubling me. I think we should do just what Jesus says. Get into the closet and examine, do some self-examination. What is it that bothers me about that? I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but most of the time, if we are irked about something, it is because we have that exact same tendency. That's usually the thing that gets under our skin, is when someone does something that we have a weakness in. It's often the way it works. And so it's a good time to just stop and find out, is this bothering me because I have a weakness in this area? Is it something that I have a beam in my eye over, and I need to deal with that? What is my motive? Why do I want to talk to this brother or sister about it? What's the motive? Am I upset? Am I angry? Am I just irritated at them and I want to have them hear what I think about that? If those are the kind of motives, we need more time in the closet. Yes. Most of the time when we have a word of concern to share with a brother or sister that might be a bit sticky or painful, if our heart is completely clear, It is much easier to, in a very gentle way, talk about it, admitting our own failures and faults, knowing that we're not the Pharisee that is thankful that we have it all together and that we're not like this other person, but rather we are flesh and blood. We are weak ourselves. But here's something that might be a blessing if you could take notice to or realize, see this weakness, whatever. Okay, let's continue on. We look at verse 6 here. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, I don't think this verse is telling us that we should hide our candle under a bushel because we might be giving light to a pig. I don't think that's the case at all. But there are things that are holy and sacred, and we need to protect and keep those things. And there's a time that discretion needs to be used. One example I thought of, there's those that think that they should allow their children to go to public school so that they can be an influence to the other children there and try to have a good witness at the school. But I would say God has given us our children to raise, to guide, to direct, and not to throw out in that sense, to be influenced and destroyed by others. I know of a young lady that her father had that notion, and today she's divorced and remarried and in a mess. But she was faithful for a while. But I think there are things that we just don't. There are things that God has given us that are holy and sacred, and we. There are times when we use some discretion. The disciples, they were told to freely receive, they were to freely give. But there was a time when they were to shake the dust off their feet and leave that city and go somewhere else. And I think in some senses that still applies to us today. And so we need to understand some of these things that are holy and not throw them out to dogs or pigs, so to speak. Maybe someone has some thoughts. I'd like to just open it up if there's some thoughts that you have on that matter. I didn't have a whole lot. Yes, Brother Philip.
Mocking and just trampling those pearls, to me, I wouldn't just stay there and keep tossing more out for him. You know, toss some out and see what happens, but don't keep feeding him if he's just going to blaspheme and just step him underfoot. Go on to someone that's more sincere, has an honest heart, is what I'd say.
Very good. That would be my thought too. You know, if someone obviously hates God, they don't want to hear the truth, you spend some time, it's time to move on and find someone that has a heart that's open, that wants to hear. Any other thoughts? Yes, Brother Leroy. We don't have, there's no microphones out, so just, I think you can speak loud enough.
Yeah. Well, I just had to think that the dogs and the swine, that is what they're after. They see that which is holy, and that's what they strive for, and we need to be prepared for that and guard that which is holy, keep it holy.
Okay, Brother Rich.
something I had thought of a while back. Oftentimes, when you have large families, you get a lot of questions from people, and, you know, how do you keep all your children in line? Well, I guess I would have, this first came to mind many years ago in that, you know, we don't, I don't generally share with the public about discipline, about spanking your children. Many people in this day and age feel it's their business how you raise your children, and they will report you, turn again and rend you with that information. I mean, you can be discreet and say, you know, try and be a witness to them, but to just boast about something like that, something that the Lord has said, this is a holy, I think Denny called it the holy art of child training. To just kind of blare that abroad would be very easy for a swine or a dog to turn and rend you with it after. So I think it's good to be discreet in that. That's something I thought of anyway.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's continue on. We'll read verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What a wonderful promise that we have in the Bible here, that we are permitted to make our requests known to the King Eternal, the God of heaven, the God of glory. We are allowed to come and make our petition known to him. How is it that wretched man is allowed to enter the king's court and that he holds out his golden scepter? You know, Esther, she had a request for the king, an earthly king. However, she fasted and prayed before she entered that courtroom, before she made her petition known. How is it that we come? How do we come? Well, we come to the King of Glory. And while God is high and lofty, and he is the King of Kings, he tells us that he is also our Father, our Heavenly Father, a good Father. And he uses a description here, and he says he is better than our earthly fathers. You know, if our child asked for a fish, we wouldn't give him a snake. Or if he asked for bread, we wouldn't give him a rock. And just kind of this spiteful prank, we wouldn't do that. We love our children. But he says, if ye then being evil, if we as wicked, fallen humanity know how to give good things to our children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? You know, good earthly fathers, they give us what is best for us, even when we don't understand. Children often don't understand what is best for them. And so they chafe and struggle with what has been given them. But earthly fathers try to give the best to their children most of the time. I know that's not across the board, but for the most part, for sure Christian parents, they want the best for their children. They only give what is best. And with verses like these, as we look at them, we could think, well, we could start supposing that always and immediately, whenever we ask for something, we're going to receive it. Make a request, God's a good Heavenly Father, so He's going to give me whatever I ask for right away. What do we call children that always get immediately what they want when they ask for it?
Spoiled.
Call them spoiled. We do. Well, all of us, I think, that have a prayer life, that have prayed, know that it doesn't really work that way with our Heavenly Father either. And we don't understand why. We don't always know why. Sometimes it's something that looks like it would be a very good thing. It tugs very strong at our heart. Just thinking of Darlene's brother, what's her little child called?
Melody.
You know, going for surgery, if she hasn't already have the eye taken out, how much better if all the churches together praying that all of a sudden this eye would just be healed? Why doesn't God answer prayers like that? And we end up asking questions like that. God said He would, didn't He? And so we start wavering sometimes in our faith. Is God really not good after all? And of course, the tempter is there in our own flesh to help us along with some of those thoughts. And so often our experience is that God doesn't give us when we ask. He doesn't always open when we knock. And we're left with questions. Why, God? Why didn't You answer? Why didn't You open that door? Or why didn't You? And of course, none of us can give a full answer to that because we're human and we're very limited in our knowledge. But I think one thing that we must be persuaded is that if God would audibly speak to us, He could tell us why. And we must be persuaded that God is good. He's not any more an evil person playing pranks on us than we would to our children that we love. You know, like the idea of giving a stone to a child that's hungry and asks for bread. We wouldn't do that as a father. That would be a naughty prank, just evil, wicked. Give them a snake when they want some fish to eat, when they're hungry? No, we wouldn't do that. And I think the reason that Jesus is telling us this is because He knows that we are given to doubting that. We don't understand everything. There are things that do not make sense to us in this life. And it's very easy to assume that God could have changed it and He didn't. Therefore, it's His fault. That's very easy reasoning to fall into. But something that we need to be persuaded of completely and without doubt is that God is good all the time. There is no shadow of turning in Him, James tells us. That is a fact that is established that will never change, that God is good. And every good thing that we receive, the sunshine, the air that we're breathing, every good thing that we receive comes from the hand of God. That's one of the first principles of Christianity that we need to put in place, is that God is good and He's good all the time. That never, never changes. Our circumstances might say that God must not be good because of what I'm experiencing, what I'm going through. God must not care. He must not be good. But it's because we don't see the whole picture. We don't understand why God allows what He allows. But someday, I'm persuaded that we will. Someday, I'm convinced, when God opens up and our understanding, and we see all things from eternity's perspective, we're going to be convinced that God did everything right. He did the best. Not only good, not only fair, but He did the best. For those of you that remember the calculus problem we had up here on the board at Bible Boot Camp, when we start adjusting things within that problem, the answer comes out different. The answer is no longer right. We tend to think in my life we should move this number around to be something different because it doesn't feel good the way it is. But when we try to adjust that, the final answer is wrong. And so we need to be satisfied with how God has allowed things to happen. And I think another good thing to know is that God is not the author of evil. And while He allows some things to happen that are wrong, that are wicked, that are evil, He is not the one that they originate with. And just because He allowed them to happen doesn't mean that He approved of them. A good God . So anyway, it's very, very tempting at times to question whether God is good all the time, but He is. Okay, let's look at our last verse here, and then I want to close with a story that I thought went very well with all of what we've looked at here this morning. Okay, the last verse that we're going to look at here is verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Seems like a very simple verse that all of us would agree with. For sure. For others, it would be very nice if everyone else would do to me as they would like to be treated. Always be kind and considerate and loving and respectful. And but for ourselves, it's very easy to reach in that bag and get a different weight out for ourselves, a different measuring stick or a different judgment as we think of this. But when we speak to others, we should always be evaluating, would I be happy? Would I be okay with it if someone spoke to me? If someone said things to me the way I said them to that person, would it feel good? Would I consider it nice? Would I consider it respectful? And again, it's one of those things that flows with the law of sowing and reaping. How we treat or mistreat others is often what we get in return. Usually works that way. Now, in a church where everyone loves God, maybe not as much, but in society, in general, where people are just governed mostly by human nature, if we're unkind and rude to others, we'll find out very quickly what kind of returns we get for that. And there's also the possibility of doing good to others. Sometimes we tend to think that if we are nice to others, maybe there's someone that just is very mean to us or seems to have something against us. And we decide we're just going to be nice to that person in hopes that they will be nice to us then. And so we spend hours or days or weeks or months, whatever, trying to be nice and just trying to pour out blessings, and they're still mean in return. Well, that doesn't mean that we should finally give up and be mean to them. No, it's still always right to be kind to others, to do unto others as we would have them do to us, even if we never get any kind of that in return. So it doesn't always work to be nice to others and then end up receiving that back. Sometimes people just continue being unkind, disrespectful, rude, whatever it is, no matter how nice we are. And it's still always right to do good to others, to always treat them the way we would like to be treated. So I have this story that I wanted to look at in closing. It's from Russia. And this was back when the Russian Mennonites, there were a lot of the colony Mennonites in Russia, and many of them became extremely wealthy and did very well there. Now, I don't think there's very many left there now due to all the wars and the things that happened there. Very sad, some of the terrible things that happened. But this is a story about a fellow by the name of Aaron Rempel. And he was a very wealthy Mennonite. He had a big estate, owned lots of land. He lived in somewhere in southern Russia in a little town called Gnadenfelt. What would that mean, Leroy? Field of Grace, Gnadenfelt? I just thought it was interesting knowing a little bit of German, reading that word. Anyway, so when the war that broke out there, the White Army and the Red Army were fighting, and seems like the White Army got the upper hand for a while, and they loaded up the soldiers from the Red Army and deported them to Siberia, send them off to some camps in Siberia. And one evening, as Aaron was walking home from the grocery store, he had to cross over some railroad tracks, a siding, so he had a bag full of groceries, and he's walking along there, and all of a sudden he hears someone calling out to him out of one of the train cars that was parked there. There were some cattle cars. And so he walks over to this cattle car, and there's a fellow in there that says, "We're hungry. We've been in here all day without food, and we see you have something to eat." And so anyway, he had some, I think it said he had some cheese and meat and various things that he had in his bag there. And so, acting on his Christian beliefs, he went over there and he started handing out the food that he had in his bag. And after he was done, after he had emptied his bag, the fellow inside thanked him. And he said, "God bless you," and turned around and went home. I don't know what his wife did without the groceries that she was supposed to get, but anyway, it says here that he had bread, cheeses, sausages, and crackers that he gave to them. And so some months later, after that, the tides turned and the Red Army got the upper hand. And so they came in under Lenin's power, leadership, and they loaded up all the Mennonites and shipped them on similar cars north to Siberia. And Aaron and his family and some of his relatives were a part of those that got deported to Siberia. What did I say? Syria. It was to Siberia. And so the Marxists were in control. And of course, the Mennonites there had been very into, they were very wealthy. They had their own businesses, and they're while they're in Siberia, Aaron Rempel realize that they don't have any hot coffee to drink or tea to drink here, and it would be good. And as cold, you know, it's up north, it's extremely cold, and so he found out somehow how to order in some tea from Mongolia, and he did that and started up his own little business in this communist controlled area. And his neighbors became jealous when they saw that he was starting to prosper, and they turned him in. And so he was put into prison or jail. And after some time, he was brought out for sentencing. And he assumed, I guess, one of the things that would happen for a crime like that was capital punishment, execution. So he assumed that's what would happen, and the judge or whoever the fellow was, I forget now what they called them, commissar, he said, "I think we've met before." And Rempel said, "No, I don't know that we did." So, "Yeah, I'm almost certain. Did you live in a little town, or did you know of a little town called Nordenfeld?" He said, "Yeah." "You remember some train cars, cattle cars in a siding one evening?" He said, "Yeah." And said, "What did you..." He asked him what he did there when he was asked for food. And he said, "Well, I remember going over and giving my cheese and sausage and different things in through the door or through the slats." And the fellow asked, so what did you say then?" And he said, "Well, as I remember, I said, 'God bless you,' and left." And he said, "Yes, we have met before. That was me. I was the fellow in the car there." And so he told Aaron that he would let him and his family, he would grant them tickets or give them tickets to the U.S. I think they moved to the West somewhere, California, wherever it was. And he asked if he could have all his brothers and all his extended family, if he would sign the papers for them as well. And he said he would. He said, you did me a good turn. I'm going to do that for you." And so that whole family ended up going to, I think it was California. Yeah, California. Because of something that happened in a siding somewhere, some hungry men. And it's just, as I was thinking about these different verses that we looked at here this morning, just thinking about what Aaron could have thought that evening. You know, there's some communist leaders that are, or soldiers that are being shipped off to Siberia. I'm glad we're rid of them, glad they're out of here. He could have judged them unworthy to eat of his food. You know, there's the thing of whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. If he would have been in that cattle car, would he have liked some food? And so there's a lot in these Bible verses that I think just apply very much to this story. Of a person that was willing to give, had no idea how huge the difference would have been. And of course, if he hadn't done it, we would never know the end of it. We would never have this story, I suppose. He would have been executed for what he did. So just in looking at the scriptures and then looking at a story, realizing that what we do makes a difference. And Jesus gave these teachings not as some lofty ideal that none of us can attain to, but as a way of life, something that we do and live by day. Okay, I think I'll close with that. God bless.